Verse 18, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit or suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And here's Moses' comment. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, help me to be clear and concise. Let me be true to Scripture and practical in applying it. And grant, O God, that this would work in our hearts for good, for the sake of Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. This is a little mini-series entitled, Humans Are Unique. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago in terms of the sanctity of human life. And we looked at it again last week. And today we want to look at it from the perspective of marriage. Animals don't marry. And angels don't marry. Only human beings are permitted to marry. And so Jesus, interestingly enough, takes the verse in Genesis chapter 1 where God creates human beings, and it's kind of an introduction to the whole book of Genesis, chapter 1 is, and then it says that he created them male and female in his own image. And then here, as the book begins to open up in its various sections in chapter 2 and in verse 4, he picks it up in detail and gives us what happened. So for me, you know, do I take this literally? Well, I got to tell you I do. And the reason is I have experienced so many phenomenal, literal miracles in my life, like money, in financial needs. I've shared that before. Asking God for something, transmission going out in the car, begging God for help. And this was some years ago, and the next day coming into my office, and there was an envelope that had been pushed under my door. And inside was the exact amount of money that I would need, which was $900. And I thought, well, that's pretty neat. Maybe the mechanic talked to somebody in my church. But that wasn't at all what had happened. What happened was there was a Southern Baptist boy who lived in another parish, and he was having his quiet time. And as he was having that quiet time, God spoke to him and said, "Go to Alexandria and go to that Presbyterian church on Jackson Street and slide $900 under the man's door and don't let him know." Years later, he came to see me and asked me about it. And I said, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I was desperate for money at that point because my only vehicle wasn't working. And that was what I needed to get it repaired." And so that was one story. I remember another story that happened more recently when we needed to repair a trailer that one of our daughters was living in. And it was going to require roughly $10,000. And I came over to the house and I spoke to Sandy and I said, "I don't know what I'm going to do." I said, I'm going to have to go to the bank and borrow money. And she said, "Well, why don't we pray about it first?" So we did. And later that day, after a friend of mine and I repaired the water heater, by replacing the element in that trailer, I got to my office. And the bookkeeper said, by the way, there was an envelope that was in the room where we keep the safe. And that is a room with a solid wood door with a deadbolt lock. And she said, the envelope just says, please give to Bob and Sandy. And she said, I locked it up in your office on your desk. So I went in there and I opened the envelope and there was a stack of $100 bills and I started counting them out. I counted out 10 stacks of 10 each $100 bills, $10,000. So I called Sandy and I said, you're not going to believe this. And she said, well, that's as I was praying for the amount of money to ask God for, that's what came to my mind to pray. So I can say, you know, I've had a number of things that have happened in my life. They've totally removed from me any sense of skepticism about things in the Bible. Another one that I always like this story is that one of our daughters bumped into a car on a college parking lot near our house and in a deep sense of honesty left a note. So I get this phone call and I met the guy. I was on my way to Boy Scout camp that Saturday morning and he told me what he wanted. And I thought, good grief, all she did was crack his plastic front license plate holder. We don't even have front licenses in Louisiana. And but he wanted $250. So I thought, well, okay. So I gave him that and I meditated on that all the way to Boy Scout camp. And I began to be impressed that I had not been as faithful in giving to God as I ought to be. And so I made a decision and I wrote a check because at that time I was paid twice a month. And I tithed and I went up to the next dollar. I wrote a check for $110 because I received a check for $220. Basically, it would have been $2,200 a month was what I made. So anyhow, I wrote that, and then I remembered a verse in the book of Genesis. In that year, Isaac sowed and reaped in the land a hundredfold. Now, that's not a promise for me or for you. But I thought, well, if God did that for Isaac, and God has promised to prosper his people, though not always that way, and I'm in great need, I asked God, I said, Lord, as I put this in the offering, would you bless this with a hundredfold return to me? Okay, and I continued to pray that day in and day out until on a Saturday, I received an envelope in the mail. And inside was a stock certificate for 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. Wachovia Bank doesn't exist anymore. It was bought out by Wells Fargo. But anyhow, I immediately went and checked and discovered in the newspaper that Wachovia Bank stock that Friday, the day before, had closed at $55 a share. And I had 200 shares, so 55 times 2 is 110 times 100. It was exactly to the penny, 100 times what I had put in the plate. Now, again, I'm not saying that you can do that. I'm simply saying that God speaks to us from Scripture, and He speaks to us to guide us how to pray. So I'm just encouraging you today, if you have a need, whether it's for healing or whether it's for a relationship or whether it's for money, God delights to show Himself mighty for those whose hearts are fully His. And He's a God that is the same as Jesus has said in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as I read these stories, like the creation of Adam, and then out of Adam, Eve, I have no problem with seeing it happen exactly the way it's presented here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But I have believed that ever since I committed my life to Christ, and though I majored in philosophy, I basically realized, you know, you've got to have a starting point somewhere, and for me the starting point is Scripture, God's infallible, inerrant word. And so this is how it happened. And what we see here is that this is the institution of marriage. How can we say that? Well, if we go over to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. He's being accosted by the Pharisees, and they're wanting to know out of Jesus some things. They're not really looking at for answers to questions. They want to trap him. And so in verse 3, Matthew 19, 3, page 824, it says, "The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" And in various rabbinical schools of thought, some said yes. In fact, in Islam, this is interesting. In Islam today, all a man has to do is say to his wife three times, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And it's a legal divorce. I remember traveling in a Muslim country on a bus, and I was sitting next to a Muslim man, and Sandy and her sister were in another seat, and he's telling me, "You know how important polygamy is?" I said, "Really?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "My wife had gotten real lazy until I got another wife. And then she really began to be diligent about being a good wife." And I thought, great, Scott. But anyhow, he believed that. I'm sure it was very nice on his wife. But anyhow, a Muslim man can have up to four wives at once. And the next night, Sandy and her sister and two ladies, we all had stayed over to tour some things in Jordan. And so I led them down the street. We were looking at various things in Amman. And I'm sure they thought, here's this guy. Look at that. He's probably an American, but he's a good Muslim because he's got four wives. He must be really rich to take care of those women. Anyhow, so the Pharisees come to Jesus not looking for an answer, but trying to trap him. They came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And he's quoting from Genesis 1. And then he quotes from Genesis 2, the passage that we've been looking at. And he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Anyhow, what do we have here? We have Jesus teaching about a lot of things by endorsing what Moses said in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus is laying out some very basic principles that if the church wants to be Christian, it's got to hold to. First of all, marriage is between what? A man and a woman. God created human beings in the beginning, male and female. They're both in the image of God. Then we're given the order of how he did it, creating the man first, and then from the man, creating the woman. So a marriage, and I have relatives who are married in a same-sex situation. I love those relatives, but they're not married. They're legally married in the state of California, but they're not legally married in the eyes of God. Because marriage cannot be between two men and two women. Because God calls marriage a relationship between a man and a woman. And he's telling us that. And it is a unique situation. A man shall leave his father and mother. That's interesting too. Over the years, because I'm free, I've counseled many hundreds of people with severe marriage problems, including people involved in homosexuality and lesbianism. And I've discovered something. A huge factor in trouble in a marriage is a failure to leave and cleave. What do I mean? He says that the man should leave his father and mother. Jesus is not original at this point. He's quoting from Moses. The failure to cut yourself off in the initial relationship that you had your whole life with your parents is the root of all kinds of problems in a marriage. And then he says to leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. I always will recite when I do pre-marriage counseling certain things, and I'll say, what are the things that get people in difficulty in marriage? Well, there's sexual differences in the sense of not having the same philosophy about it. Raising children certainly is difficult. The failure to communicate effectively is difficult. And I said, money is a huge factor because people don't always agree. And the failure to have a right relationship with one's parents, which changes radically at the point of marriage. Now, you want me to give you a wonderful setup to destroy a marriage? Borrow money from your parents. Why is that? One person's luxury is another person's necessity. The couple who would never think of going to the picture show because it's a waste of money think nothing of going out and eating a nice meal, and vice versa. So there the parents are thinking, well, we could afford to go to that good restaurant and eat out if little baby and his wife hadn't borrowed that money. And then when you owe your parents, you don't tend to pay it back the way that you would the mafia. And so anyhow, there you go. Leave your father and mother. You become a new unit. You become a distinct unit. And it's not that you forget them completely. They're obligations that you retain throughout life. But leave your father and mother. And then he says, cleave to your wife. Hold fast to your wife. And then he says, the two become one flesh. That's interesting. I want to talk about what constitutes marriage according to Scripture. And there are two things, and I'll end up taking this sermon some next week as well. The first is the marriage covenant. What is the marriage covenant? The marriage covenant is something that is done in public. You don't have to have a priest or a minister or a rabbi to do that according to the Bible. In fact, you can do it yourself. But it has to be done in public. So, for example, when we read that Rebecca arrived and she and Isaac went into Isaac's mother's tent and they basically consummated the marriage, they weren't sneaking into Isaac's mother's tent. This was a very public thing. It involved his family and her family. This was a negotiated deal. It was all done in a public fashion. So the public thing is the affirmation of an intention to live according to God's ordinance of marriage. Then there is the sealing of the covenant, which is always done in private, or should be done in private. And that involves, as all biblical covenants do involve, in the case of a first marriage, the shedding of blood. And we can look at that a little more another time. So you've got the outward thing, the oath, public. You've got the private thing, which is the consummation of the marriage. Those are two essential parts. And it's important that people are able to do that and say that they're doing that in order to be married. And so I think there are things that we see here. People will say, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, that's simply a lie. He does say something about homosexuality. He does say something about gay marriage. And he does it by quoting Moses. This is the thing. What are we up against in the modern world? In the modern world, we're up against the Christian church in most mainline denominations has jettisoned a commitment to Scripture. And it's important for us as a local congregation and for the denomination of which we're a part to maintain the fact that certainly God accepts people who are gay, and God loves people who are gay, and people who struggle with it should be welcomed into the church. But people who don't struggle with it and basically would say, in effect, well, this is who I'm going to embrace. This is what I'm going to embrace. This is the way I am. I don't want to change. People like that should not be welcomed into the church any more than you would welcome into the church a man and a woman who are living in adultery with each other. If they want help, they should be welcomed into the church. If they don't want help, they shouldn't be. Why? There is a very unique club. You're part of that club, and so am I. And the first question you're asked to become a member of that club is this: do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy? It's the one club that demands of its membership a universal confession and acknowledgement that we are sinners. So the church should welcome sinners, but that doesn't mean that the church should embrace sin. What do I mean? I mean that we should embrace people who are struggling with sin, but not embrace their sin. And there's a huge difference, and that's the thing that people seem not to be able to do. They either tend to hate people, and among the number of gay people and lesbian people that I've counseled over the years, what they tend to have encountered in the Christian church is either contempt and hatred, get out of here, we don't want your kind here, or they encountered an unquestioning acceptance of the lifestyle. We condemn the lifestyle, but we accept the person. So what I want to see is that Jesus, here in Matthew 19, quoting from Moses, is telling us that there is no such thing as a marriage between two women or a marriage between two men. It is between a man and a woman. And there is the forming of what's called a one-flesh relationship. And so, as I say, there are two acts of marriage, and one is public, the affirmation, the other is private, and that's the consummation. And so those are things that are there in Scripture. And by the way, you know, divorce is not an unpardonable sin. In today's world, probably a huge number of people are divorced. And I want you not in any way to feel condemnation if you're here today and you've been divorced. The past is the past. The important thing is get on with life. And now, in proof of that, I'll take you over to John for a moment. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, where Jesus is with the woman at the well, and Jesus always had an uncanny way of getting people to deal with their issues. And this woman was living in condemnation. She didn't like to come to the place where they could draw water for the community because she was embarrassed. And so Jesus tells her in verse 16, and that's on page 889, John chapter 4, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." Can we deduce some things from that statement? She had been married and divorced at least four times. She had been married at least five times. Did Jesus approve of those marriages? Well, He may not have approved of the actions, but He accepted them as valid marriages. And that leads to a question some people have. And let me tell you, this is a terrible thing if anybody gives you this advice. And there's some lunatics out there that advise people to do this. If you have ended up divorcing your partner and marrying another partner, the worst thing you can possibly do is to divorce your current partner and go back to the original one. Jesus' way is always dealing with March the 10th, 2019, not February the 14th, 1980. It's where are you today? And this is the beautiful thing to remember today. No matter what's happened in your life in the past, God accepts you the way you are. You don't have to divorce the person you're married to now and go back and try to be reconciled with your ex. So notice that Jesus is recognizing the fact that this woman has been married 5 times. And now she is what's commonly called shacking. She's simply living in a non-marriage relationship with a man that she's not married to. I think that's interesting as you think about it. So the thing that we need to understand, and I'm going to leave you with a huge controversial issue in a moment for next week. I hope you'll come back. Anyhow, I said that angels don't marry. They don't marry. In fact, when Jesus is quizzed by the Sadducees, who were sad, you see, because they did not believe in angels or life after death or predestination, and they were quizzing him about, they had this really elaborate story, whose wife shall this woman be in the resurrection since all 7 had her? And Jesus' response is to saying that in the resurrection, they're like the angels. And so I'm going to leave you with a thought, and we're going to take a look at Genesis 6. The fact that angels do not marry does not necessarily mean they are asexual beings. Genesis 6 is one of the most bizarre stories in all of Scripture. But I'll share with you 7 or 8 points of why I believe that it involved the cohabitation of angels and human females. So, my goodness, this is like the Twilight Zone, Bob. Well, that's interesting, and you'll come back because you'll want to hear this. And I know I'm cutting it short today, and I like to have something really, really practical, and I hope that my words a few moments ago about the fact that God accepts you just the way you are. He doesn't say, well, you could be blessed if only you had not divorced Leroy and married Tom or Eliezer. There you go. I have to pick names that nobody has. You know, God never would say to you, I could bless you today if only you had not done that. There's nothing you've ever done that is so bad or so permanently destructive that it will keep you from being blessed by God today. And that means God wants to heal you emotionally, physically, spiritually, and He wants to bless you. He wants to meet your needs. That doesn't mean you're always going to be able to live high on the hog. That may not be the greatest blessing in the world, but He will meet your needs. So do you need healing today from the hurt of the past? It's His desire to heal you today. There's nothing that cuts you off from the grace of God. If you want God's grace, may we pray. Lord, as we ponder these things about humans being unique, Lord, as we think about the fact that only human beings marry, and that You instituted marriage at the time of human innocence, and Lord, that You created it to be between one man and one woman. Lord, we pray that we would ponder the ideal, realizing as we read the Old Testament that people rarely lived up to that ideal. And Lord, You provided the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect, so that we can have our sins forgiven. Not just forgiven, Lord, but be taken off the path of judgment and destruction and placed on the path of blessing and the enjoyment of God. May we go out of this place today free for Jesus' sake. Amen.